Well, tonight we start a new book, and it's the book of Romans. And I was going to do a fancy slideshow, but I found out that we were having a little bit of technical difficulties here with the computer. So I'm not sure how this is going to work out, but I'm just going to sort of take it one step at a time here. Good idea. Let's pray for it. And already it's not showing up, so it needs prayer. Lord, Father, go ahead, Jim, would you? Pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord, that we would not be distracted in any way, but hear the message, hear the focus of Romans 1 tonight, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Excuse me for just a minute, and I'll at least get something up here. There we go. You just got the whole presentation, so you can go home now. Romans chapter 1. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. I studied it quite intensely, the book of Romans, many years ago in the NIV, and I'm very familiar with the NIV in this book. And plus, it is really it's one of those books, if you're in the King James Version, it's going to throw you a little bit. Now, this is one of the most important books in the Bible. In fact, some believe that Romans, if they were to be stranded on an island and if they had a book to choose from of all the books of the Bible, that'd be a terrible decision to try to make some decision which book I'm going to take. But I've heard many Bible teachers down through the years say they'd take the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is all about salvation. That's really the theme of the book of Romans, but we're going to come back to that in a minute. Let's start in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I want to focus in on that word servant, doulos. Back in those days when a letter was written, first of all, I want to mention that it opens up, notice the book opens up with his name, Paul. And that's how they wrote back then. Instead of signing at the end of the letter, they signed at the beginning of the letter their name, and then they wrote that way whoever's reading the letter, and this letter's quite lengthy. You'll know who wrote this letter. That's why they did it that way. But Paul wrote this letter probably in 57 AD, 7 years before his execution by Caesar Nero in 64 AD. So it's just 7 years before he dies. It's one of the toward the end of his letter writing. So Paul completed this letter during the end of his third missionary journey, and we know this from Romans 15, verse 26, which indicates that he'd already been through Macedonia and Achaia, taking up a collection for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. Paul may have completed the letter in Corinth, which was actually in Achaia, and was one of his last stops on his way back to Jerusalem with his offerings from Macedonia. They took up a collection there because Jerusalem had quite a persecution take place, and the Christians went basically underground, and they were very poor. They lost their jobs, and so Paul was on his third missionary journey taking up a collection to bring it back to Jerusalem, and his last stop was probably Corinth. Was Corinth, and that's probably where he at least finished this letter in 57 AD to send it on to Rome. Now, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 13, you can look at it real quick. Paul had never been to Rome by the time he had written this letter, never been there. So he's writing this letter to people he doesn't really know personally. And that explains why this letter is so formal. It's not really a personal. It's not like many of his letters. He's talking to them like he knows who they are. He knows what their problems are. And that's probably one of the blessings about this letter is that he does basically explain to somebody the whole gospel message, what salvation is all about. And he's talking to somebody he doesn't know. He's addressing somebody he doesn't know. So he's going to be. It's probably better that he be more formal and get away from the Hebrew, the Jewish lingo and try to talk to them according to where they come from. Paul, remember, he became all things to all people. And so he was really making an effort here to speak to the people in Rome. Now, Paul's first visit to Rome was while he was under house arrest. This visit, it didn't really come until about 2 or 3 years after he wrote the letter, and that's when he met the people for the first time, the people that he wrote the letter, and he was in under house arrest. What had happened was that when he took the money from Macedonia, the collection, to Jerusalem, he went to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, and he was accused of bringing a Gentile with him. And so there was a riot developed, and Paul got up and he spoke, it's in toward the last part of the book of Acts, you can read about it there, and they wanted to kill him. The Roman centurion intervened and they put him under arrest, and they took him to Caesarea on the coast to try him. And he was there for 2 years under house arrest until they could finally get around to him. The guys there didn't want to deal with him because he was a pretty controversial figure. But nonetheless, while he was on trial, he appealed to Caesar to go to Rome to take his case, and they had to let him go because he was a Roman citizen. So Paul went to Rome about 2, maybe 3 years after he wrote this letter to the Romans, in chains. But it was sort of a house arrest. It wasn't like in a dungeon. He had a place, a fairly nice place to stay in while he wrote other letters. The letters that we know as the prison letters, Philippians was one of them that he wrote while he was in Rome. And now, at the time of Paul's writings of this letter, he had only heard about the faith of the people there in Rome. And when he wrote this letter in 57 A.D., the church in Rome was made up primarily by Gentiles. And the reason for that is because Caesar Claudius, or Emperor Claudius, had expelled the Jews sometime between 45 and 50 A.D., gotten rid of the Jews because there was so much controversy, and he expelled them. So there weren't really many Jews there in Rome. In fact, Priscilla and Aquila were two of the Jews that fled from Rome, and they went over to court to Achaia. But we know from Paul's writing that he was addressing primarily Gentiles. There were some Jews there, but it was primarily to the Gentiles. And this is really significant for us, because what he does in this letter, why this letter is so important to us, is it helps us better understand how Paul understood the mind of the Gentile and their types of questions that they would have concerning Israel and the Jew. You see, the Jews, to them, they were sort of like this separate group, and the Romans really didn't have much to do with them. And so what Paul needs to do is not only explain the message of salvation to them, but he's also got to explain the situation regarding Israel and the Jew, what that's all about. And so that's really one of the, it's almost like God put it on Claudius's heart and get these Jews out of here so that Paul then could write this letter so that we could better understand what was going on at that time. And this plays real big into our understanding of end times prophecy, especially as we come to Romans 11. Without Romans 11, we would be at a loss, pretty much, as to whether God had cast the Jews off or rejected Israel. That chapter is really like gold. I'm looking forward to the time that we get to Romans chapter 11. Now, the theme of the book of Romans is salvation, how to be saved. And it's often referred to as this book as the Romans Road of Salvation. Particularly chapters 1 through 8, but really we can go right on through chapter 11. It's about salvation. And the key passage, of course, is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And let's look at that. In fact, what I'd like to do is show you that Romans is divided into five sections. The first section is Romans 1, 1 to 17, and the second, which is the introduction, and then the second section is Romans 1, to 8, 1 verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, which he emphasizes no one is righteous. I'm going to break each one of these down, just give you a quick summary right now. The third section is Romans 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39, the end of chapter 8, which focuses on salvation as a gift. And then Romans 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11, focuses in on God's sovereignly, how he redeems sovereignly. He's in control. He chooses who will be saved. He makes that decision. And that's an interesting section right in there. And then the fifth section is Romans 12 through 16, which deals with righteous living, the practical outworkings of his doctrinal teachings there in the first 11 chapters. First of all, I'd like you to check out with me the first section, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The key verses for this section are Romans, are verses 16 and 17. Let's look at those. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, these two verses really make up the theme of the entire book of Romans. These two verses are his focal point, and he's very clear about this. The only way you can be saved, the only way you can go to heaven, is if you are righteous. That's the focus. If you're not righteous, if you're a sinner, you're not going to go to heaven. And of course, we understand too in verse 16 that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation, and that's the good news part. But the second section of Romans is, as I mentioned earlier, before chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, when Paul builds the case in this section that everyone is a sinner, totally unrighteous, no matter how good you are, whether Jew or Gentile, there's no one righteous, not one. The key verses are Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. It says, reads as follows. You can follow me if you'd like, Romans 3, 10 to 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Okay, is there anybody here that's an exception to that? Would you please stand? We'll talk to you about it, or I can arrange a counseling meeting with you. I'll be happy to walk you through that you are a sinner. That's not a problem. I'll demonstrate that I am too. Hopefully not demonstrate it. I'll admit to it. I want to demonstrate it. That's a problem. Could we knock the temperature down just 1 degree? I kicked it up because it was like an ice box. I could see my breath earlier. And now if you can just push it one notch, that might help. So all have turned away. They have become altogether worthless, it says. So then, if there is no one righteous, not even one, the question becomes, how can anyone go to heaven? Paul established that. I mean, as we're going through these verses here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're just getting pounded over the head over and over again. You're not good. You're not good enough. You can't make it. He goes after the Gentiles, and he goes after the Jews. He goes after everybody. He just lets us all. That's going to be the main focus as we go through section 2. And we'll actually dip into section 2 tonight. Paul answered, so if no one is righteous, not even one, how can anyone go to heaven? Paul answers that in the third section of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through chapters 8, verse 39. And there, this is probably the most exciting part of Romans, because he explains that salvation is a gift made possible by God only through Jesus Christ. And in this section, he does get a little bit heady. And we're going to go through those sections about propitiation, expiation, try to simplify all that and what that means. Because what Paul does, he looks at it from both sides. He looks at it from God's point of view, he looks at it from our point of view, and he really tackles this whole issue of salvation and how that it can only be a free gift. He demonstrates in section 2 that none of us can make it through our own righteousness. And then in section 3, in these next chapters, he demonstrates that it's all through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then probably the most difficult section, the question that Paul tackles, is the questions of God's right to save whomever he so pleases. And that's this fourth section. He will decide who gets saved and whether he... and this is a difficult one, but if he chooses to use Pharaoh to demonstrate his sovereignty and his love, but Pharaoh is the one that has to reap the bad stuff. He's the one that, you know, it's almost as though you get this feeling, well, God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of destroying him, and you're thinking, oh, no, wait a minute. You know, and God says, look, if I want to make out of this clay, I want to make a pot for noble purposes or for ignoble purposes, that's really my decision. I'll do what I want to do. He's God, after all. And he gets into this. That's a tough section there. And I don't know that anybody has a monopoly on understanding that. but we're going to go through those three chapters. And, of course, the biggest question of all is, what about national Israel? What about Israel? Where do they fit into God's overall plan? And, of course, this divides the church, this whole issue about Israel, national Israel. Today, are they a viable state today? Is God behind them being in the land today? Is that all God's doing? Or is it just sort of coincidental in these times that they... And 70% of the church believes, I'm not exaggerating, it's probably more like 80%, but 70% of the church actually believes that Israel's in the land today is just sort of coincidental. It wasn't God's hand, it wasn't, you know, it's just, you know, and they really have nothing to do with the Bible anymore. And our church doesn't teach that. Our church teaches that God's hand is behind this entire move of the Jews coming back to the land, and it's all right in the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at that in depth when we come to section 4. And then the fifth section is the practical section, the section where we take the doctrine and we apply it to righteous living. Here's why we live righteously, because he saved us. I want to do what's right, and that's Paul, how he normally writes anyway. All of his letters, the first half, for the most part, of his letter is doctrinal. The last half is a practical application of his doctrinal teaching. So the doctrinal teaching of Romans is found in chapters 1 through 11, the doctrinal teaching of salvation, and then chapters 12 to the end is the practical application of that doctrine. And we're definitely going to want to be able to see that when we come to it. So there you have it. We'll be coming back to that, referring back to that outline off and on. Let's pick up now in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ, and the New American Standard Bible reads, Paul, a bond servant of Christ. I mentioned to you earlier, the Greek word for servant is doulos, which can also be translated bond servant. The word bond servant is actually a slave, a willing slave, a willing slave of Christ to do whatever Jesus tells him to do. Not a forced slave. You know, most slaves are forced into doing the work that they're told to do, not asked. But in this case, the idea here, and it's sort of a difficult concept to understand because it's like an oxymoron, slave, voluntary slave, doesn't seem to make sense, but it is. That's what the idea here. And he actually wants to be a slave to Christ by his own free will, doing whatever Christ tells him to do without regard to his own selfish desires. Paul, in other words, was sold out for Christ and turning away from his own selfish desires. And so Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for for the gospel. Now, the gospel means good news, and the good news is that it won't cost you anything to get to heaven because Jesus paid the entrance fee. That's the simplest way I can think of it. You know, Disneyland, it costs over $50 now to get into Disney, just to get into the Magic Kingdom. But all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and your price is paid. And that's to have eternal life, to be in His kingdom, the best kingdom of all. Looking forward, we're really in His kingdom now. In a sense, we're ambassadors for Christ, right? And we are from His kingdom, and we are making appeal to the world, to the people around us, to be reconciled to Christ. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. In a sense, we're already part of that kingdom. We're just waiting to get into the good part. I mean, to get out of the suffering, the pain, and the bondage, and the decay, and all that stuff. Paul was called a bondservant. Because he was called to share this important message with everyone he came into contact with. God called him to do this, and that's his main focus. You will find that consistently, his main focus is to share this good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel, verse 2, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The idea behind prophets isn't the kind of prophets that called down fire and predicted the future. He's talking about the prophets who were involved in putting together the scriptures, which is what we know as the Old Testament. And he said the gospel, the good news he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, regarding his son, verse 3, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So the prophets here proclaim they proclaimed that the human side of Jesus would come through the line of David. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Christ is a title. Christ simply means anointed or Messiah, Mashiach, Messiah, anointed. Jesus the anointed, the Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jesus was not only fully human in that he came through the line of King David, but he was also fully God. He was a son of God. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where Mary is, remember she was fearful, an angel appeared and she was afraid, and the angel told her not to be afraid. She was just about to be told that she was going to have a child. And this is what the angel told Mary. In Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born through you will be called the Son of God. And so there was this proclamation from the angel to Mary that the Holy Spirit would actually make her pregnant. And that is a miracle. That's supernatural. It's something we don't understand. The evolutionists and the scientists couldn't put it in a laboratory and try to make sense out of it, because God said he's going to do it through the Holy Spirit, make her pregnant, and by doing that with her egg and however God made that egg pregnant, it was through that process that Jesus was born, and he was fully human, 100% human, and 100% God. That is so very important for us to understand because Jesus had to be fully man to identify with the weaknesses of our sin nature. He had to identify with our weaknesses. You go to the book of Hebrews and you read there how Jesus understood our weaknesses as our high priest, because in fact he went through the same temptations that we went through. But he also had to be fully God, because he had to be perfect. He had to be without sin. He had to have the same temptations and same that sees us. There's no temptation that is common to man that has seized you. So he had those experiences. He had the same passions that we had, but he did not give in to those passions. He did not sin, because he's fully God. And he also had to be fully God. He had to be perfect to be that perfect sacrifice to go to the cross, because God would accept nothing less than perfection. When you go to the Old Testament and you read in Leviticus about the animal sacrifices, they had to be without spot, without blemish. They had to be perfect. And they were a picture of Jesus, who is to come, the Lamb of God, who would be without spot, without blemish. He'd be perfect in all his ways. And see, so what we're reading here in Romans 1, Paul already lays it out. In fact, in the very first church council that Constantine called, which is interesting, one of the first church councils they had was over this issue, whether Jesus was fully God or fully man or half God and half man. And they decided in that council that he was fully God, fully man, 100%. And we don't understand how that's possible. Don't understand it. You may try to understand it, but once again, it is a supernatural thing. It is a thing, like we had talked in the past, it's a thing about, it has to do with faith. Now remember, when we studied faith, I don't know if we did this together because I get my studies mixed up, but I think we did. Because I have three different studies a week. But faith does not have to be illogical or irrational. Faith is not, you look up in the dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, and the number two definition is that that faith is not logical. The proof, you cannot prove it. And they use that word illogical. I don't remember the exact definition, but the word illogical, why does faith have to be illogical? It doesn't have to be illogical. We don't necessarily understand it. It may be non-rational, because we don't understand it, but it doesn't have to be illogical. And so when we talk about the virgin birth, Jesus being 100% God, 100% man, that doesn't have to be illogical. It's just something that we don't understand. It's supernatural. Now, Jesus proved that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Look at here in verse 4 of Romans 1. It says here, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be God, the Son of God. How power? By his resurrection from the dead. That's how. And Paul really harps on that. He was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. The very thing that I think really changed Christianity and made it what it is today is that the early Christians who were eyewitnesses to that account, that their whole testimony was that Jesus was raised from the dead, and I'll die for that truth. Now, what if they knew it to be a lie? Think about that with me for a moment. What if they knew that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, and they thought they would concoct this hoax and just make up this story? And do you think any rational person would go out and die for a lie as just a hoax? No, they'd say, wait a minute, it's just a joke. It's just a joke. Don't kill me. No, they went out and 11 of them died for that, what, fact. They knew it. It's not the same issue to talk about the Islamic cause or the communist cause, to go out and die for a cause. People will go out and die for a cause if they believe hard enough for that cause. But who in their right mind would go out and die for a knowing that it was a lie? Who would do that? A rational person would not do that. Now, maybe one of them might do something like that, but not all 11 of them. This is the most powerful testimony for the fact of the resurrection, the impact that it had on the early church and how fast the early church spread. Remember, more than 500 saw Jesus at one time after the resurrection, and they just went crazy. They went hot over this, and they went out, and the Roman Empire was just impacted powerfully over their testimony, and over that they died for this as the word spread. And so this is so much, so very important for us to understand that Paul brings us right up at the beginning of this letter, that verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection, with power. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was dunamis power, you know, dynamite, as he rose from the dead, and when they saw him, he was dazzling white. And they knew that, boy, this is something different about him. This is really Jesus. This is something going on here with power. Now, Paul, next, he quotes, oh, and what I'd like to do right now is to take you to a passage here where Paul actually emphasizes the teaching of the resurrection. I want to give you an example of how he actually preaches the resurrection. And when you're reading through like the book of Acts, it's easy just to sort of go through the sermon and you sort of miss out on some things about this. But I wanted to show you this. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 32. Acts, to your left there, chapter 13. And we're going to pick up at verse 32. And I want to give you a little background on this before we read it. He gave a sermon in Pisidian Antioch in what is today now known as modern Turkey. Remember when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went out on the first missionary journey and they got to a certain point, I think it was Pamphylia, and then John Mark deserted them and left, and then Paul and Barnabas went on to preach. And this was one of the messages that they preached, and this was an example of what he preached everywhere he went. And so you can see the emphasis here on the resurrection. Look at verse 32. We tell you, now this is he's preaching to the people there at Pisidian Antioch, we tell you the good news, the gospel, what God promised our fathers. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Romans chapter 1, verse 2, we just read that. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets, and here he is bringing that up again. We tell you the good news, the gospel, what God promised our fathers. Verse 33, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. There's a resurrection. Goes next, Paul quotes what the promise was written. He quotes where the promise was written, as it is written in, notice, Psalm 2. Now, Romans, we just read in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Here in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, he gives one of those passages in the Scripture, Psalm chapter 2, to be specifically verse 7. And let me read to you verse 7 out of Psalm 2, the famous messianic passage in the Psalms in Psalm 2. But this is what it says. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Paul quotes that right out of Psalm 2, verse 7. And what is he doing? What is Paul, why is he quoting this verse? He's demonstrating to them that this, in fact, is what the Scriptures had predicted, that Jesus Christ would come, he'd be the Son of God, and he'd be raised from the dead. That's the focus. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the anointed Messiah, anointed, same word. And he's the Son of God, and he was raised from the dead. That's his focus right now. Let's look at that. First, he demonstrates, you are my son. Today I've become your father, taken right out of Psalm 2, verse 7. And then, and it's interesting to note that Psalm 2 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. I think that's pretty significant, don't you? And then he goes on in verse 34 of Acts 13, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, verse 35. And then Paul at this point quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now see what Paul is doing? He's grabbing a verse here, and a verse there, and a verse here, and he's putting them all together. But it's important, you know, that's usually not a good idea. It's usually a better way, if you're going to study the Bible, to study the verses that you're looking at and all the verses around it to get the context, to understand what's going on. But believe me, Paul, don't believe me, believe the word, Paul knew the Scriptures. Forwards and backwards. So he could do this without a problem. If they questioned him on it, he could go back and show them, well, let me demonstrate to you that what I'm saying is true. Let's go back to the scriptures and look at it one point at a time. Well, Psalm 16, verse 10 says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. David writes these words. David wrote Psalm 16. Some might argue, well, wait a minute. Isn't David writing about himself? You will not let your Holy One see decay? Because you see, the king often was referred to as the anointed, the Holy One. And so some might argue, well, this is referring to David. So is David speaking about himself here in verse 10 of Psalm 16, or somebody else? Well, Paul tells us in verse 36, look at verse 36 of Acts 13, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, that is, he died, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. So it can't be talking about David, right? And then Paul goes on in verse 37, but the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, did not decay. So you see, Paul, the importance of what's going on in these scriptures is Paul is emphasizing two things. He's a son of God, and he was raised from the dead. He quotes Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 7, and then he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, to back up what he's saying regarding the Son of God, and he will not see decay. You see what Paul's doing here? And he opens up the book of Romans, chapter 1, with this right up front to let everybody know, Jesus is the Son of God, and his body did not decay. He was resurrected from the dead. Wanted to establish that very clearly right up front here, because that is the main message that the apostles preached time and time again. You'll see this over and over throughout the book of Acts. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. And this is what radically changed the people in the Roman Empire. Because they kept pounding that message. That's the focus here. There's no sense in of us reading the rest of the book of Romans, right? If that's not established as a foundation to the rest of the study. And so this Psalm 16 passage, once again, was written by King David 1,000 years earlier, 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, once again pointing to his resurrection from the dead. Not even decaying. His body didn't even decay, the Bible says. Didn't have time. Well, he was 3 days in the grave, right? Isn't that enough time to decay? Yeah, that's enough time to decay. But you see, Jesus was busy doing something else before all of that happened. You know, remember, he went into the center of the earth, and the third day, his body came out, rose from the dead, and boom, there he is. Boy, that's intriguing, isn't it? The whole idea of the resurrection. How all of his molecules were changed. And made. Now, he was given a body that could actually go through walls, because remember, the disciples were in a locked room, and all of a sudden there Jesus was standing in their midst. A body that can go through walls. A body that can go from this point A to point B in New Delhi, India, in just a blink of an eye. I mean, isn't that amazing? Now some would say, oh, no, you're being illogical, you're being irrational. How do they know? What are they? That's faith. That's illogical. That's faith. And that we've been sold a bill of goods, our culture. Haven't the 20th century. They've taken the word faith and they've twisted it to mean something that it doesn't mean. See, faith has to have substance. Faith has something that I can't demonstrate to you, but it's not necessarily illogical. It can be rational. But I don't have to understand it. But faith is a confidence in God that his word is true and it's going to come to pass. And I see his word active in my life. He speaks to me as I go out each day when I go about my activities and I'm talking to the Lord. And then he'll bring something into my path and he'll plop it. Sometimes I see it, sometimes I don't. I don't know about you. Does that happen to you? He'll have something right in front of me and I'll just be so busy. with other things, and he'll be saying, Bill, over here, Bill, over here, and I'm busy, busy, busy. Oh, I got all this work to do, busy. The computer's broken, got to do this. Oh, here's this over here. And he said, Bill, Bill, Bill. Does that happen to you at all? I mean, that's just human nature. The way our nature is, we tend to be distracted so easily, and God's up here saying, I'm trying to talk to you. I want to speak to you. You need to tune in. You know, I have a frequency coming in, you know, find, you know, tune it in and let me speak to your heart. And you see, that takes faith. And I can't prove it to you, but I can tell you through my own experiences that as he does things and he brings events into my life, and I say, how did anybody know that? The Lord spoke to my heart when I was reading that, his word the other day on that very point, and boom, here's this in, right in front of me, and it has to do with the words that I just read. What are the odds of that happening? You know, and you got it, that's got to be God. How do you explain that? And the scientists go, well, let's see, let's go look at this. Let's put this in the laboratory and test this, you know. Say, no, we can't test it. It's irrational. It's illogical. See where science has gotten us today? Everything has to be tested. You know, it's got to go in the laboratory and look at it to see if it's real. But we, you see, one of the times I really am happy living in this day and age, aren't you? The end times, and things are going to get worse. Okay, they are. And yet we can be excited as Christians knowing that God's going to take care of our needs. There are brothers and sisters over in New Orleans and other areas where they're having lots of problems, and they're having a great time. They're doing things for the Lord, and yeah, their body may be suffering a little bit. And I saw one little old lady, she was in her early 90s, she was 91, and they showed her on the news, and they were asking her, oh, are you okay? And oh, things must be terrible. And she says, we're having problems, but my Lord is in charge, and he's never let me down, and he's not going to let me down now. And she was just so confident, and her whole body, you know, was just sort of hanging loose. You could see she was not feeling too well, but she was saying, I believe in my Lord, and he's going to do something. And you see, you can't lose with that attitude, can you? That God will use you for as part of it. Instead of saying there, I don't know why Bush couldn't get the troops in here faster, and what's wrong with the government, they don't know, and start complaining and whining. You know, I'd hate to see Christians doing that, wouldn't you? Blaming everybody else, you know. It was President Bush's fault for Katrina coming through here because of global warming. If he'd taken a different stance on global warming, they actually are saying that. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah,
totally. Yeah, there are government officials right now, elected officials, that are actually making that claim that because of his stance on... Oh, let's move on, verse 5. Verse 5, Romans 1, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul here writes that he had a special calling from God to reach out to the Gentiles, And notice what he's calling them to do, to obedience that comes through faith. Paul agrees with James here. Just in that little phrase, doesn't he? Obedience that comes through what?
Faith.
So what's faith doing? Faith is pulling, obedience is following. Faith is pulling, obedience is following. Wherever there's faith, there's going to be deeds. Faith pulls, deeds follow. But I'm saved by faith, not by deeds. Big difference. We're going to be hitting on that quite a bit through this study. Important that you, on this Sunday evening, as we go through the book of Romans, by the time we're done, you will be so saturated with understanding what faith is and what salvation is through faith and his grace that you'll have this whole issue of works won't be a problem for you anymore. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. That won't even be part of your vocabulary anymore. Okay. So, Paul had a special calling from God to reach out to the Gentiles. And verse 6, and you, that is you Gentiles in Rome, also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Not just the Jews, you Gentiles in Rome. The gospel, you see, was first preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, and now it's being preached to you guys in Rome. We're bringing it to you. And you see, the background is so very important to understand when you read this letter, because you see, he's talking mostly to Gentiles here. And so that's how you get this flavor. The gospel went first to the Jews, and now it's coming to you here in Rome. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always uses the cousins there, the grace and peace. Grace first, then peace. It's always grace first, and then peace. You can't have peace without grace being there first, right? Unmerited favor, what God has done for us. And knowing what he's done for us, I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have peace with God. We're going to learn through this study the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. This book is mostly about peace with God. The peace of God you'll find in the book of Philippians. But in the book of Romans, it's mostly about having peace with God. And as I learn about the grace of God, I will then have peace with God because of what he's done for me. I will no longer have to be under that burden. And so grace and peace to you, those of you in Rome who are loved by God. You're called to be saints. And by the way, we're all called to be saints. All of those in Rome, all those in Corinth, Paul doesn't look for any special category of saints or anything. We're all saints. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint. And then he goes on in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. I thank God for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. See, in a relatively short period of time, in 24 years, between 33 AD, when Jesus rose from the dead, to 57 AD. Think about that, only 24 years. Now, for me, being an older person, 24 years isn't a long time, but if you're like my daughter, 15, but 24 years, that's so long. But if you're like me, 56, 24, that's, I can remember when I was 32. I mean, what is it, is that right? Yeah, 32. 32 and 24 is 56. Isn't that true? And I think, I remember when I was 32. I can remember things going on back then, and that didn't seem that long ago, and I don't really feel any different now than I do. I look different than I do, but I mean, I don't feel any different. But 24 years, that really isn't very long ago. That was 1981, right? 1981, I knew about Jimmy Carter as president. I remember when he was elected and put in office, or put out of office. President Reagan came in. I remember those things. 24 years, that's hardly any time at all. And from Little Jerusalem, the gospel went out all throughout that whole area, the most powerful empire on earth, to Rome. And the Rome already had a vibrant church there going after 24 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Don't you find that amazing? When you put it in that context, it really is not very much time for the gospel to get out and churches to be formed, and Paul didn't even have time to get over there. Remember, Paul went out in the wilderness for 13 years to learn about the Lord before he actually got out there. Paul hadn't even gotten there yet. And so we see Paul telling them, you know, I thank my God about you guys through Jesus Christ. I thank him for all of you because of your faith. It's being reported all over the world. Of course, the world as they know it. All, it's everywhere he goes. Hey, you hear about the church in Rome? Hey, the church in Rome is doing great. It's growing, and they're excited over there. And you can imagine how Paul must have been thrilled over that. Verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel. There's the gospel, the good news. The gospel of his Son. There's the Son of God again. You see the emphasis here? The gospel, the good news, the Son of God is my witness. Now look it. He says, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of the Son is my witness. He is my witness for what? How continually I remember you in my prayers. Notice in verse 10, at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. He doesn't even know who they are, and he's always praying for them. He says, I'm praying for you guys continually. I'm praying for you. You may not know the people over in Haiti. Pastor Marcel, maybe you've never met him. Maybe you have. But you should be praying for him. You should be praying for our missionaries that you may never have met before. People that we have contact with, praying. Paul says, I pray continually. I want to follow this a little bit because this is so important for us to understand. I put together some scriptures about the importance of praying constantly and continually and steadfastly. And for example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, and by the way, Epaphras is the focus here, who is one of you, a bondservant, there he is, a bondservant, a willing slave of Christ, greets you, notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Notice what Epaphras was, a man of prayer, and what kind of man of prayer was he? He was always, always doing what? Laboring fervently, laboring. Intercessory prayer is labor. It's like wrestling. It's hard work. And he was always doing this. He was called into the intercessory prayer. Three types of prayer. There's the prayer of worship, which is very easy to do. Just giving God the glory for, you see a beautiful, his beautiful creation. You look at the stars and you're just taken in by it all. And you say, praise God, that's a prayer. That's a prayer of worship. There's a prayer of petition. That's a second type of prayer where you petition for your needs. Give us our day, our daily bread. That's a petition for my needs. Jesus prayed for his needs, John 17. Petition. So there's prayer worship, there's petition worship. That's the second type of prayer. The third type of prayer is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is work. Have you ever tried to just get down on your knees and start praying for your family, for your friends, and praying for issues, and you're praying for others, and the focus is on others? Isn't that tough? That's hard to do, isn't it? Something will happen. You know, oh, I got to take the trash out. Oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to do that. The phone will ring. And it's so easy to be interrupted, and it takes work to do that. But notice that he prayed continually, always. And I have some other scriptures here for you. Colossians 4, verse 2 reads, they continued earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Acts 1, 14, we read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication while they were waiting for the Lord. He told them to go wait for 10 days, and they continued in prayer in one accord. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6, continually to prayer. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's this emphasis throughout the epistles and throughout the scripture on the importance of staying in prayer, praying continuously. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 reads, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then finally in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And of course, that covers all three forms of prayer. As you're driving along, you're praising the Lord, you have praise music on, you're singing, those are prayers. As you hear good things and you praise the Lord, that's worshipful prayer, that's thankful prayer. As you see something, oh Lord, please help me with that, that's petition prayer. And then you see somebody in trouble, oh Lord, please help that person. And I believe one of the most difficult parts of intercessory prayer is knowing how to pray. And you know, Paul even has an answer for that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. You groan, the Spirit groans within inside of you, interceding, and through those groans, the Lord understands what it is that the Spirit is trying to say through you. But you don't know how to pray, so what do? You just, and the Lord understands that. I don't know how, but he understands, because the Spirit intercedes for me on part of that groan, because I can't articulate it. Have you ever been there where you can't articulate what it is exactly is a problem? And we'll come to that when we get to Romans chapter 8. So we see all these examples of how it's important to constantly and at all times be in prayer, as Paul was for Rome. And look what happened to Rome. Because he prayed, as he prayed, there was this explosion. And the gospel, and they met in small churches, the homes were the church, and they met and they prayed. Remember, they were praying for Peter And he was in prison, and they were praying, and they were praying, and finally Peter shows up, and the little girl sees him there, and she runs in, and she says, Peter's at the door, and they say, well, that couldn't be Peter, he's in jail. Well, we're praying for him to be released. You see, even if you don't believe your prayers, God will still answer them. Isn't that great? Even though I don't believe, you know, you got to have faith, you know, get the gut, you know, get the faith down there that comes up from your gut and make it. What are they talking about? Get the faith that comes from my gut? What is that all about? Faith has to do with confidence. Faith has to do with confidence in Him. Yeah, I know He can do it. I know He can deliver. And I know, Father, and then He'll answer them according to His will, according to His perfect will for us. Isn't this fun? I like this. Verse 11 of Romans 1, Paul writes, I long to see you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you the idea behind impart, that I may share with you some spiritual gift to make you strong. You see, the purpose of the church is to make you strong. The purpose of coming to church and being ministered to, and especially those who are teaching the Word and those who are in elder position, and those of you that know the Word, you know the Word. You may not be an elder, but you may not be in an official position, but you know the Word, and God wants you to share that to make others strong. That's the purpose here, and that's what Paul's writing. He wanted to bring with him to impart or to share with them some spiritual gift to make them strong. Those in the Gulf Coast states who heeded this advice that Paul writes about here were strong during the destruction and ongoing destruction. They were strong. You could see them. You could see them. Yeah, some were crying out, oh Jesus, in their agony and their grief, oh Jesus. But you see, they knew where to go, and they knew where their foundation was. Think about the people that don't have that. And they depend upon their strength, and they depend upon the government, and they depend upon technology, and God just demonstrated what technology is worth today. All those cell phones. Hey, they did me a lot of great now. I mean, what good did this do me? I've paid all this money for the cell phone. I try to call out. Yeah, so much for technology. Paul wanted to impart some or share some spiritual gifts so the church in Rome would become spiritually strong. Not only spiritually strong, but mutually encouraged. Look at verse 12. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You see, Paul was looking for them that as they exercise the spiritual gifts, they would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith as they trust the Lord in the midst of this activating of the spiritual gifts. I have a couple of examples for you. For example, I'm not sure if I have it here. Yeah, I do. I think I do. Yeah, Ephesians 4, up here on the overhead. Verse 11 says, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. Not everybody's an evangelist. Some to be evangelists. And some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for what? For works of service. For works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up. Built up in which way? In which way? Built up with strength. Built up with strength, spiritual fiber. So that when the waves come, and Psalm 46, Pastor Mark quoted 46 this morning. How does Psalm 46 go? God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear though what? Though the mountains give way and the oceans roar and they come in and they cover the land, and God will provide a log if He wants me to survive and make sure I get on that log, and I can pray those mosquitoes away and all the other little varmints that are running around. You know, God will take care of us. He'll take care of us. And He wants us to be strong, and He wants us to use His spiritual gifts to build each other up for works of service. And what are the works of service? To encourage one another. To help each other, to tell each other, hey, it's going to be all right. God's in charge. What are you worried for? And that's what we're to tell each other. You know, and I walk into the kitchen and I see a bug and I go, oh! What'd you do that for? You scared everybody. What are you scaring everybody for? It's just a little bug. We get scared over the stupidest things, don't we? Think how much bigger you are than that bug. I don't know where I went, why that came up. Okay. Really, some of these things, they come out. I don't know why. Okay, verse 13, chapter 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. You see, Paul wants to, he wants a harvest too. Somebody had already been there, right? And now he wants harvest. You know, it's not that he's sorry. He wants to enjoy the growth of the church. He's excited about it. This verse indicates two things, I believe. Paul had never been to Rome, number one, and number two, Paul is writing primarily to the Gentiles. So, just as I had among the other Gentiles. So here, once again, we're reinforced that he's writing primarily to the Gentiles. Once again, that's very important as we study the book of Romans, because Paul is going to help them understand the whole issue surrounding Israel and the Jew. And I love that. I that's so important today, because the church has really goofed that up. The church doesn't understand Israel today. And Paul explains the whole thing in Romans. Why don't they read the Bible? Why don't they read it and just read it for what it says? Why do they make such a big... Why do they have to... Oh, no, the church is Israel. God's rejected Israel. The church is Israel. And 80% of the church teaches that. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm reading... Well, let's hold that excitement until we get to Romans 11. And then he says in verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Sounds pretty much like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? To both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the Jews, both to the wise and the foolish. Greeks is another term for Gentiles. Both to the wise and the foolish. He used Greeks here because the Greeks were known to be wise and the Jews to be foolish, as in another epistle that he wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. Verse 15, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you, you Gentiles who are in Rome. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A very important verse right here, 16 and 17. Those should be highlighted in your Bible, 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed. What does that mean, not ashamed? Paul, what he means by is this. He is not ashamed experientially, because it's a truth, and knowing that what I'm telling you, God is my power, he gives me strength, and I'm able to deal with the issues each day, and I have strength to deal with them experientially. He's there. He helps me with my health. He helps me with other issues. He helps me get up. He helps me take care. He experientially. And then secondly, I am not ashamed intellectually. I'm not ashamed intellectually. It means both. It's an all-encompassing word. It's not just ashamed over, you know, over the way I look, or ashamed over what I said. I'm not ashamed in a very broad sense. Experientially, intellectually, I'm not ashamed. And remember, he's also been in prison. He's been rejected. He's been abused. He's not a popular guy wherever he goes, and he's still not ashamed. And he'll stand up against the crowd. You know, the crowd over here saying, oh, you believe that stuff? Paul would get right up in their face and say, yes, I do, and I love you, and I want you to come with me and go to heaven, because I know a guy who was raised from the dead. He's a son of God, and I'm not ashamed of that. And that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to be able to share that with confidence, not, oh, you know, this is, they're going to put their science hats on, and this is going to be embarrassing because they're going to say, how do you know? Let's put it in a laboratory. I'm not ashamed, Paul said. And he goes on to say, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's why I'm not ashamed. I am confident. I stand before you, and I tell you that this has to do with the power of God, who's going to raise you from the dead if you believe. And that's why this is so important, and that's why I'm not ashamed. First for the Jew, and then for who? The Gentile. The message of salvation came first to the Jew in Jerusalem, then it came to the Gentile. Not, Paul's not writing here about partiality. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that God is not partial. Romans 2:11, God is not partial. This verse is not about partiality. It's about the gospel coming first to the Jew in Jerusalem and now to you guys over here in Rome. There's another way to look at that, and I don't have time for that tonight. I'll share that with you later. Verse 17, for in the gospel of a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4 here, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. And this here ends the first division of Romans, and this verse right here is the cornerstone for the entire book of Romans. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, the just shall live by faith. See, you're saved by faith. And I'll add this. No, I will quote this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's a gift. And it's through faith. I believe that. I hang my confidence on that, that it's true. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one will be able to boast in that day that we stand before the Lord. We'll pick up with section number 2 next week, which starts in verse 18, and we get into some pretty heavy stuff. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed. I want you to think about this between now and next week. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I want you to think about that, meditate on that verse, because that verse is true. And if it's true that the wrath of God is being revealed, is it true that the wrath that we see in nature, is that God revealing his wrath? Is what we see with the communicable diseases, the sexually transmitted diseases that people get, is that a reflection of God's wrath? That's what I'd like you to think about. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's a heavy subject. And that's going to, Paul's, what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate how nobody will be without excuse when we stand before the Lord. And that'll take us into the next section. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the power of your word, Lord, and for the truth of your word, and that we can hang our confidence on what you say is true. And yes, we can look at your word and we can look at reality all around us and we can say they match up. We see how they match up. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to see this. We thank you for allowing us to have your word to be able to understand these things and your Holy Spirit in us to make it clear to us. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May you go forth in the power of his might and not in the flesh, because you're going to fall. May you know him better and better each passing day of this week. And may he speak to your hearts in many ways, in many shapes, many forms. And may you be attentive to him when he does speak to you. And may you be filled with his Spirit. And may you be his witness for good, just this week. And may he show you how to pray for those people out there that are suffering in the Gulf Coast, Lord. Just touch them and help them and minister to them according to their needs and according to your riches in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you next week. And don't forget your NIV Bible.